We're in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is where we're going to be today. And we're going to be looking at grace in action. We want to be able to see grace in action. And so if you would stand, we will read from God's holy word, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Now from those recognized as important, what they once were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. Since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, those recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to them circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I had made every effort to do." Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how it molds and shapes our lives. Lord, we pray this morning as we look through this text, Father, as we begin to apply it to our lives, Lord, that you help it to penetrate deeply into our hearts, Father, so that it changes our minds and our actions. We ask these things in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. As we look at this text this morning, I want to start with a question for you. Obviously not one that you have to answer out loud because that would be a bit weird, but one I want you to answer honestly in your own heart. And the question I have for you this morning is, how good are you at spotting grace in action? I wonder, can you see grace at work in the lives of the people that are around you? For some of us, that may be pretty easy. For some of us, it may not. It may be fairly easy for you to see grace in action in the lives of people who look very similar to you. People who look like you, who act like you, who vote like you, who even may talk like you. I was reminded by a seminary professor one time that I had an accent. I don't know if y'all recognize that I've got an accent. I don't think I have an accent. But most people think, especially when I travel up north, that I sound a little different. Sometimes it's easy to spot grace in the lives of people who are like us, who we've grown up around. But how easy is it for you to spot grace in the lives of people who may make you uncomfortable? People who are completely different than you. A completely different economic background, a different social background, maybe even a different ethnic background. A couple weeks ago when I was with you, I made the argument that the best case for the truth of the gospel is in the transformed life. When people see real transformation, they see evidence of the power of the gospel, and they certainly cannot easily deny the truth that is often set before them. So if the truth of the gospel is proclaimed through a transformed life, what I want to argue for you today is that the best way to advance the gospel is by living a life marked out by grace. The best way to advance the gospel is living a life marked out by grace. But here's our problem. Here's the problem. If grace is the way that the gospel advances, then we must be able to recognize and see grace. And we cannot recognize and see grace unless we truly understand what it is. We could probably all go along and we could ask each other, and again, the old joke is you put as many Baptists in a room that, and ask them their opinion, you'll get as many different answers, right? That you would have this understanding, that everybody would have maybe a little slightly different understanding. But here's what we want to do for this morning. We need to understand and truly understand what grace is, because if we misunderstand what grace is, what we will eventually do is we will eventually misrepresent the gospel. We may even wind up withholding grace from other people. And sometimes, if we're not careful, if we misunderstand grace, even without realizing it, we may wind up preaching a false gospel to those around us. So before we can live the grace-filled life, we must be absolutely clear on the question of what is grace. And so I want to define grace for you this morning. Grace, defined, is grace is the unmerited favor of God, right? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Now, the word unmerited is a very key and important word. We cannot just say grace is the favor of God. It's the unmerited favor of God. Because what we understand about grace is that grace cannot be earned. I would argue that if you could earn grace, grace would no longer be grace. Grace would be a reward. God cannot look at our lives and say, stop sinning and then I'll give you grace. You realize that if that were possible, if it were possible for us to stop sinning so that God could then give us grace, there would have been no reason for Jesus to go to the cross at all. There would have been, he would have went to the cross, he would have suffered, he would have bled, he would have died for absolutely no reason. If we could do this on our own, there would be no reason for Jesus. And so grace only operates where sin exists. You know, that should probably humble us. That should help us to understand what grace really is. It helps us understand that grace is not given to good people. Grace is only given to guilty people. You realize that? You've received grace in your life from God because you're guilty. You're guilty of sin, of sinning against God. And so God, with His unmerited favor, not because of anything that you've done, as Paul says in Ephesians, not because of any works, lest a man should be able to boast. God has given you grace. When we come under the conviction of sin and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, what we're witnessing and what we're experiencing is grace in action. And whenever grace is in action, what we see is the gospel is advancing. Here in our text today, Paul is turning to this critical moment in his ministry. He goes back and he tells all the things that he's had and what's been going on. 15 years of his life. I want you to understand, like, this is a long period that's going on. That by the time, if you read the accounts in Acts of when Paul was converted and until the time that he makes it back to Jerusalem, 15 years or 14 years have gone after his conversion. And he goes back to Jerusalem with Barnabas and he does something a little peculiar. Something that's a little different. Something that in that day and time would have made people kind of turn their head to the side and say, what you doing, Paul? He takes Titus with him. And you say, well, why is that peculiar? Well, Paul doesn't leave that to our imagination. He tells us right in the text. He tells us that Titus is an uncircumcised individual, that Titus is a Gentile and not a Jew. And so this would have been a challenge for the people in Jerusalem. And Paul knows exactly what he's doing. Paul is taking Titus because he's fighting for something that is fundamental to the faith. And what he wants the leaders in Jerusalem to see, what Paul wants them leaders in Jerusalem to experience or to see is to see grace in action. And that God can even save the Gentiles. Those people who look different, that act different, who speak different, who had different political affiliations. See, Paul was fighting for something that was fundamental to the faith, something that is fundamental to Christianity, something that's fundamental back then as it is today, right, in all times and all places. And what Paul was trying to get these men in Jerusalem to do was he wanted them to sort of answer the question, what does it take to become a citizen of heaven? What does it take for a person to be a part of God's family? Paul already knew that answer. I mean, he knew what it took to become a citizen of heaven was to have faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, that it's by God's unmerited grace. And so he intentionally takes Titus along with him into Jerusalem because he wants these leaders to see grace in action, that this Gentile, this uncircumcised man, was a member of God's family. See, this would have been a huge, huge issue for those leaders there at that time and place. They were used to the Gentiles being kept separate. They weren't allowed to go into the temple. They weren't allowed to worship together. Even at that time, the Jews wouldn't even enter the house of a Gentile. You want to talk about segregation. They had segregation. They didn't want anything to make them unclean. If you remember, there was a time when Jesus was invited into the house of a Roman centurion. He says, "Hey, don't come, because I know that if you were to, this is a problem for you if you were to come into my house." And so Paul understands bringing this Gentile, this uncircumcised Greek, into a place of worship for these leaders was a big deal. But Paul wanted them to see that in Christ there was no Jew, that there was no Greek, that there was no slave, that there was no free man, no male, no female, that there was only those who are justified. I can imagine Paul standing around with these men as he walks in to have a conversation, and he's looking at these men, and he just says, "Hey guys, what do you see here when you look at my friend Titus?" And I'm sure that they would begin to probably do the easy thing. They would probably talk about the turban that was on his head, maybe the cloak that he was wearing, the kind of shoes that he had on his feet, the kind of sandals that was going along. They may talk about the beard that he had, his haircut. All right, that's all the easy stuff. We could do that, right? Yeah, Paul, he's got a great hat, and he's like this great cloak he's got on. He's got the latest new Jesus sandals on here. None of them really wanting to knowing what Paul's getting at. None of them really, maybe some of them would be bold enough to say, "Well, I see a Greek outsider who's probably not circumcised, who shouldn't be in this place." Maybe they would be brave enough to do that. I would say probably not, because they would know what Paul was getting at. And then he would say, what do you think Jesus sees? What do you think Jesus sees when he sees Titus? Think he sees the uncircumcised Gentile? Or do you think he sees a sinner saved by grace in Christ alone? Paul was pushing back because these false brothers had entered into the church. And I struggle with the term false brothers, even though that's what it says in the text. Primarily with the idea of brothers. But there were certainly these false teachers, who these men who wanted to add something to the gospel. These men who we've seen all the way through chapter 1 at this point, who wanted to say that faith in Jesus is good, but you need something else. You need to add circumcision. You need to follow the law that was given by Moses. You need to have Jesus plus a little extra in your life. But Paul comes back and pushes against that. And in verse 5, he comes back and he says, We did not give up and submit to these people even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Paul says, I don't want this to ever, ever get out or change. I want you to know from the very beginning that the truth of the gospel is that it is Jesus and Jesus alone. And you need to see what true grace in action looks like. You need to see the grace of Jesus in somebody's life who looks differently than you. And so he begins to push back. Because he understood that the moment you change, or the moment you add to grace, you lose grace altogether. Grace is no longer grace when you add something to it, when you put a prerequisite to get it. And so we have to remember that the gospel is Jesus, is not Jesus plus anything, it's Jesus alone. I want to get personal with you just for a moment. I want to slow down just for a second and maybe get a little uncomfortable. At least for maybe for some of us. Because there's a modern take on this that we could have in our own life. We still struggle with this kind of thing. These false brothers in the text was saying Jesus plus circumcision or Jesus plus the law. And sometimes we have our own modern version of that, don't we? I mean, we try not to have it. We say that we know it's Jesus and Jesus alone and that there's nothing else. But sometimes we say things like, well, I know that they say they believe, but they don't vote like I vote. I know they say they believe and that they love Jesus, but you know, they don't live like I live. I know that they say they love Jesus, but they don't raise their kids like I raise my kids. I know that they say that they're a Christian. And then we add something that they're struggling with that we don't. It said, I know they're saved, but. There are times when we've even been tempted to say, or we say, or people have said, well, you need to believe in Jesus, but people here, you need to clean your life up first. We got to be careful, church, when we say, Jesus saved you, but. We don't want to wind up standing in the same place that, these false teachers wound up in Galatia. And sometimes we want to say, well, I'm just trying to be discerning, right? Look, and I get it. This is hard. This is something that we have to try to pay attention to in our lives. We don't want to portray something as discernment when really we're just adding to the gospel. And I know there's tension, right? I get it. There's tension in my heart. There's tension when I look at things like this about how I lead and how I talk to people. And there's something on the inside of us that's probably fighting right now that says, I know that salvation is by grace through faith. But there's something on the other side, or there's something on the inside of us that says, but surely grace doesn't mean anything goes. Like, what do we do, right? What do we do when somebody makes a profession of faith and their lifestyle just doesn't line up? This is why we read Romans 6 this morning in our prayer time. Paul answers this for us there. He says, are we to continue to sin so that may grace may abound? He actually says, by no means. The Greek word, and depending on your translation, sometimes I like some of the older translations that says, God forbid. And the reason I like that translation is because if God forbids something, it's not going to happen, right? And that's the reality of what Paul was trying to get across. Should we continue sinning in our life so that grace could abound? God forbid that to happen. We're supposed to be a life transformed, a life that was dead that is now alive, a branch that was dead and withered on the vine that is now alive and producing fruit, right? There's this marked contrast of what we're supposed to see. And so we're not to think that grace just excuses the sin in our life. Well, you don't have to worry about it. Just keep on sinning. You're covered by grace. No, grace changes our relationship to sin. And so what we come to realize as we grow in our faith and in our walk, we come to realize that we don't obey God to become Christians. We obey God because we are Christians. Grace saves us, and then grace transforms us. Right? If God hasn't truly changed your heart, then you don't have a relationship with God. He will not leave your life unchanged. God meets you where you are, but He doesn't leave you there. Sometimes it takes a little time for us to move along. We don't get it right the first time. I think I may have shared with you at one point, I just wish God would have downloaded everything into my brain that I needed to know so I wouldn't make all the mistakes in my life. So I wouldn't have to go through the hardships, so I wouldn't bring any challenges. But that's not what God does. God sanctifies us over time. And so we have to recognize those things. I love sometimes you watch the Sunday worship fails online, and you see people that are maybe getting baptized, and somebody will ask, well, why are you putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, or something of that nature? And the person says that it's because they were a terrible individual, but they use a little more salty language. And it catches the pastor a little off guard, and he says, well, I'm glad we get to work on that. Look, I get it. If we bring it home a little bit to the church and we talk about what happens, if somebody was to come to a member here at Central and say, hey, what does it take to be saved? I think we would all say the right thing. I think most of us would say that it is Jesus and Jesus alone, but oftentimes we then struggle, well, what happens when someone says they believe and yet their life is still messy? They may be living with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. They may struggle with addiction of drugs or alcohol or pornography, or their language is rough, or they have some sort of broken past. Sometimes we hesitate. I don't know, can you be a member of the church if you still have all these issues going on in your life? I get it. It's a struggle for me. It's a struggle for me to try to understand, hey, is this a true repentance of your lifestyle? Is there a willingness to turn and go away from these things? And that's the measure that I see for me. That's what I try to hold to. Hey, if somebody wants to join a church that I'm pastoring, for me, I try to say, hey, is there a true repentance? Is there a credible evidence that this is a true belief in Jesus Christ? Are they willing to turn and walk away? And am I willing to walk alongside them to help them to escape? And to be a support and a rock for them in times of trouble? Sometimes we want to have to say you have to behave before you can belong. But we are often reminded that transformation is God's work. It's not an entrance requirement. God doesn't say, be good and I'll let you into heaven. He says, I love you. I'm going to let you into heaven and now I want you to be good. Grace does not mean we ignore sin, but it does mean that we have to stop acting like sin disqualifies people from coming to Jesus. It's the whole point of sin, right? It's the whole point people need to know. You're sinful. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are a sinful individual who needs Jesus. That's the whole point. That's the whole reason Jesus came. You sinned and rebelled. You do things that you're not supposed to do. You live like you're not supposed to live. You struggle with things that you shouldn't be struggling with. And the reason for that is because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you need to put your faith and trust in Him. So that's the whole point. That's the whole point. People need to know that sin separates them from God. And that's what brings them to Jesus, not what keeps them away from Jesus. And so while we have freedom from the law, it certainly does not mean that we have freedom to sin. I think for many of us, we wind up in this area of having our grace problem winds up really back in the book of James. We have a problem of partiality in ranking sins. And sometimes, most of us, I dare say all of us, are probably very patient with our own sins, right? I know I am. I'm very patient with my own sins. Those are just my struggles. And yet, when somebody else may have an issue in their life, it's not necessarily a struggle for them, it's a problem. It could be the exact same thing. Well, mine's a struggle, but yours is a problem. God's a little more patient with me than He's going to be with you. And we wind up ranking our sins, and we treat people differently, and what we really are doing is we're showing this partiality. And James plainly tells us that when we show partiality, that we are committing sin ourselves. I think sometimes when we show partiality, or maybe sometimes when we don't help people with their sins, it's because we recognize that that's the same sin that I deal with. That's a sin that hits a little too close to home, so I'm willing to tolerate what you do in your life, because if I have to call you out for the sin that's in your life, it means that I'm going to have to change the sin that's in my life, and I don't really want to do that. That's hard. Sometimes I wonder what sins do we quietly tolerate because they look like ours. Typically, we do those because, you know, we understand those sins. A little pride, a little salty language, a little bit of anger, a little bit of self-centeredness, maybe a little crudeness. I remember being in a meeting one time with an individual who was just being, I'll just be honest, he was being rude. Being angry, wasn't acting very well. And the rest of the people, I mean, he was just honest, he was acting sinful. And the rest of the people said, "Oh, don't worry about so-and-so. That's just how he is." I'm like, sinful? I get that. Well, no, I mean, that's not sinful. Well, what is it then? When you're angry and bitter and hostile towards other people, where's the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 6? Like, or what's going on? And I wonder, do they just tolerate it because they have those same issues in their own lives? And that they're not willing to call those kind of actions out because, hey, I deal with that myself. And if you have to change, it means I have to change. And I don't really want to have to change because this is hard. And sometimes we have sin that we just secretly hope never shows up in the church because typically it makes us uncomfortable. I mean, do we really want to minister to people who have a drug and alcohol problem? I mean, we don't say that openly, right? I remember when I was a teenager, a church was moving from one side of the town to a new building on the other side of the town. And they were moving from a neighborhood to a highly visible spot, and it was a big deal and not a big deal. Like, it was kind of going on, and there was some apprehension about the move, and so the pastor understood it, and he had one of the church members dress up like a hobo. And you've probably heard this story. You've probably seen it on Facebook 1,000 times and wondered if it was ever real, and I can tell you in at least one case it is real. And so the individual dresses up sort of like a hobo, all kind of gaudy clothes and big hat and all this stuff. And they come walking in, "Oh, preacher, preacher." And they begin to have a dialogue with the preacher. And the people, you could just see, they were sitting in the congregation and they were just beside themselves. What have we got ourselves into? And there was one old lady sitting in the congregation. She leaned over and she said, "Man, I told you it was a bad mistake moving over here." I know who that old lady is because she was my grandmother. And I know the lady that come in and interacted with the preacher because it was my mother. And at the end of the day, it caught the congregation off guard. It really showed the tenderness of their heart, which wasn't very tender at all. And the pastor said, "Look, if we are going to be in this area, we are going to minister to the community. We're going to minister to people who are not like us, people who have issues, people who have drug and alcohol problems, people who have issues with pornography, people who have issues with same-sex attraction, people who have sin and brokenness in their life. This is what we're called to be. We're not called to be this place of perfect believers, but a place that where the broken can come find healing and restoration and relationship with Christ. And we need to be able to see grace in their life, how God can work." And so grace means that when someone walks into the church carrying their baggage, we don't clutch our pearls and hold things tight. We don't pull our purse close to us or grab our Bible and hold it next to our chest. We open up our arms and we love them and we show them how much God loves and cares for them and how they can find grace and mercy. Church, if sinners feel uncomfortable in this place, most often it's because we have forgotten what kind of sinners we were when Christ found us. Too often, we're not shocked by grace. Grace should make us less shocked about sin. We know that sin is out there. But grace should make us more amazed of His salvation. Grace transforms us. By grace, through faith. Faith transforms. Faith moves us to action. It transforms us. Our faith will never leave us the same. We are constantly being transformed into the image of God. Paul had already made his argument to the Galatians. Look at my former way of life. Look at how I'd been living. But now look at how I am living at this moment because of who I've become today, because of my encounter with Jesus Christ. Right? It's not enough to just say we believe in Christ, because James even says, look, even the demons believe in God and they tremble at His name. But unless you bear fruit of salvation, unless your life is transformed and you desire to do the things that God of God because of what God has done for you, your faith is useless. Now look, that doesn't mean our works save us. You've heard me say that over and over again. It does mean that our saving faith does change us. Paul's life was transformed. Titus's life was transformed. And the church at this point in time, what he was doing in Jerusalem was calling them to recognize grace, not demand conformity. And so as we look at how do we do this, how do we apply this to our own lives, how do we make this practical for us today? Well, maybe we need to look at grace at our home. Some of us need to show grace to a spouse. Some of us may need to show grace to a child. Someone who hasn't changed as fast as you hope that they would change. Who's not living the way that you would hope. But you need to offer them a little grace. Grace in our churches mean that grace shows up in how we talk about people, especially when they're not in the room. Grace is towards the broken and towards the rest of the world means that we open our arms towards them and instead of crossing them and shutting them out. Grace as a witness means that we need to understand people are watching. They're not watching to see if we're perfect. They know we're not perfect by any means. What they're doing is they're watching to see how we respond when people mess up. Are you going to open your arms? Are you going to walk side by side? Are you going to stick with me through the tough times? Are you going to help continue to point me to Christ? Are you going to help continue to disciple me? Or are you going to shut me out and walk away? Church discipline as a whole has been screwed up for many generations amongst all of our churches. See, we've treated church discipline as a way to kick people out and keep them away versus calling them into repentance and walking alongside them so that they could be more molded into the image of Christ. We've been more worried about keeping our image and saying, well, hey, you can't be a part of us because you screwed up, versus saying, I'm willing to walk alongside you if you're willing to change. Look, I get if they don't want to change, if they want to continue in their sin, if they want to continue to rebel against God, absolutely. Scripture commands, treat them like the unrepentant. But what it says first and foremost is that we are to walk alongside, that we are to restore them. Galatians 6:1 is that we are to restore them in a gentle fashion so that we too are not caught up in sin. People of the world want to see if we're gracious. As we close this morning, I just want to make sure I'm very clear. All it takes to be saved is God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't clean ourselves up first. We don't earn our way in. We come as we are, and we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life, and He changes us. But grace, a grace that is real, means that God will never leave you where you're at. You don't get to come to Him and say, I'm not changing anything in my life. Some of us have heard about grace for years, but we've never received it. We know the language. We know the songs. But we've never come to the end of ourselves and really said, Lord, I'm giving it over to You. I'm giving up. I'm giving my life over to You, and I'm trusting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. We've put our faith and trust in membership. We've put our faith and trust in baptism. We put our faith and trust in being just a good person. If I can just outweigh the number of deeds, surely it'll tip the scales in my favor. Yet what we understand is none of those things can ever save us. It's not Jesus plus anything. Jesus plus anything is no salvation at all. So as we close this morning, one of the things I want to challenge us with is, if the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart this morning, if you know that you need Jesus, then today is your day of salvation. Today is the day for you to come and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'll be down front. Scotty will be down front. One of the deacons will be here. We would love to share with you. We would love for you not to delay, to not talk yourself out of obedience. And we stand to sing here in just a moment as the musicians come. We will. The altar's always open. If you need to give your life to Christ, we want you to come. We'll have someone to pray with you. Maybe some of us realize this morning that, you know, I've been adding to the gospel. Maybe I've withheld grace in my life. Maybe I've shown partiality. Maybe I've ranked my sins or the sins of other people. Maybe you just realize that you've forgotten how much grace God has shown in your life, and you just want to thank Him. Lord, thank You for being gracious to me. I want to encourage you, if He is burdening your heart this morning, don't ignore Him. Come, lay down your pride, your prejudice. Ask God, Lord, would You restore my heart? Would You help me to show grace? Hebrews tells us to lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely, and to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Let's run the race so that people will see Christ in our life and the grace that He's extended to them. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to come and worship. Lord, we thank You for the grace that You've displayed in our life. Lord, we deserve death and punishment. But yet, Lord, You have extended a call to our life so that we might find forgiveness. Lord, You've given grace so that we could spend eternity with You. Lord, if there's one here this morning that hears the call, that feels the burdening in their heart, Lord, may they act in obedience and place their faith and trust in You. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.